If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 16, Acts 16, if you are using a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1099. Acts chapter 16, we'll read from verse 11 down through verse 40. If you were looking through 49, you'd realize there wasn't a 49. Apologize from last week. Just 40 verses in the chapter, so we'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would again speak to us as we consider this part of the story of the Acts of the Apostles. I pray that you would enliven our minds to understand it rightly, and that what we find there, that we would take to heart and put into practice. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever feel like you're spinning your spiritual wheels, so to speak? Ever feel like you're just kind of going through the motions and it's hard to get going? You go to read your Bible and like, eh. Go to pray and then like half hour later you wake up and say, what just happened? You set off to go to church and some reason or another just something gets in the way. Or even when you're going, it's hard to go sometimes. Sometimes it gets like that. Don't you wish that you could sustain that joy? That you can't wait to read your Bible, that you can't wait to gather and worship with God's people. And indeed, even this morning, as we were, by God's providence, with the Diane not feeling well, we're singing a cappella. I was greatly encouraged by the singing this morning, because I could hear your voice and hear the joy with which you sang the great truths of the Bible, great truths of the gospel. And wouldn't it be good if we could think the right way all the time? Indeed, as we follow along the Apostle Paul and see him on mission, let's take his example to heart. We would like to be like the Apostle Paul. And not just him, we're wanting to be like him when he's being like Christ. not when he's quarreling with Barnabas, right? But when he's doing the work. But even there, you can say even his fights are usually born out of a passion and desire to get the gospel out there. That zeal. Here is a man who zealously tried to destroy the church, and now by God's kind grace has been turned around and used all that energy and zeal to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his heartbeat. That's his passion. This is what Jesus is like. He says so himself in Luke 19:10. Jesus, speaking of himself as the Son of Man, says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Out of everybody out there, right, the whole world, everybody out in our community, everybody out in our state, in our country, around the world, it's Christians that really know what's broken with the world. And it's Christians that know what God has done to fix it. Like, we have the message that everybody needs. It's too easy to get bombarded with, it's so irrelevant, that we start believing it's irrelevant. Or even if we don't think it out loud, we can start feeling like it is, so that our worship becomes a drudgery and seems fruitless and meaningless. As you gather here with me this Lord's Day, I mean, of course we love our walls packed, but it would be no more relevant place to be this morning if this place was packed. Like, the point is it's not we who are sitting here that makes this relevant. It's that we are here with God, that we are in the presence of the living God, that we are hearing his word and going before him through his word to meet the living God. That's what's relevant. That's what's meaningful. That's what's powerful. We're oriented to the horizontal. Like, how impressive do I look? How impressive do we look? But we're not pointing people to ourselves. We're pointing people to Jesus Christ. Oh, that we could stay laser focused like that. Do we live like we have the only cure to sin, misery, and indeed death itself? Because we are the only ones with said cure. We're the only ones. Listen to what Paul says about Timothy. In some ways, what we're going to try to do this morning from this story is to take our note from Timothy here. Paul's speaking about Timothy to the Philippian church, and we're in the Philippian church beginning here in Acts chapter 16. But Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with his father he has served with me in the gospel." See, Timothy shows you a different way. And where did he learn that? He learned that from the Apostle Paul. Where'd Paul learn it? He learned it from Jesus Christ, right? And so instead of the negative, they seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. We want to do the reverse of that. We want to be those who are seeking the interests of Jesus Christ. And what are his interests? To seek and save the lost. That's what he's interested in. That it would be my burning interest day in, day out. I'm just so easily distracted. To put it another way, we are called to live like we have the only cure to sin, misery, and death. Like we have the most valuable thing in the world. As a pale illustration, you could say, I have here in my possession the cure to cancer. The cure to cancer. And this is the only one. And I've got to get it to where we can spread it, right? I'm like, this is what I got to do. And it's just, that's just a pale example, because that cure, no matter how good it might be, will still only be temporary, because if you don't die of cancer, you know what? You'll die of something else. But what Jesus is offering is reconciliation with the living God, the God of all life, the source of all life, so that we will, even though we die, we will be resurrected with new bodies and live forever with him in the joy of his kingdom, with no more sin, no more suffering, no more tears. And maybe there'll be some laughter tears, right? But no more weeping. I mean, we have such a good gift to offer everyone. Oh, that it would burn on my heart. Would it burn on your heart? So, with that intro, we'll look at the passage in two sections, a shorter and not really the main text, but it sort of sets us up. And really, the first paragraph here is kind of like the setting of the story in Philippi. But we'll look for those who are looking. We'll follow God, the Apostle Paul's example in that. Look for those who are looking. And then the major portion of the text, opposition creates opportunities. Opposition creates opportunities. And by this, as we follow the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas, we would like to learn to think about life like a Christian. Christian thinking isn't just what's going on in your head because you've become saved. We still have a lot of wrong thinking up there that needs to turn and be transformed, that God would create in us the mind of Christ, to think like Christ, to love what Christ loves, to hate what Christ loves, hates. You follow me. At any rate, let's dive in. Look for those who are looking. This is Paul's general practice. Aside from the sailing trip, from Troas to Samothrace. If you want to look on the map, you can see the map that they go from, if you're looking at it. They've gone through Sicilia and Galatia, visiting other churches. And as they go up then through Asia, next to Bithynia there, they end up in Troas. And that's where today's passage starts. They start in Troas on the coast of Asia there. And then they go to that city, that island of Samothrace directly, and then from there they go to where they land and get up into Philippi. You can see it, that there's a little dot there with next to some other cities there, right below Thrace, but it's in Macedonia. And that's where they land. So if you like maps, well, that was for you. So they travel, but they give this intro that from there to Philippi in verse 12, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. It's not the seat of government in that area, but it is the sort of most powerful, influential city in that part of Macedonia. And it's a Roman colony. So it's letting you know, as you move culturally closer to Rome, you get more Roman. And that makes sense, right? So what is a Roman colony? It's these, as Rome became prosperous and dominant, as its citizens became more of them, they moved out and they had these cities like Philippi that they used as Roman colonies. So they were considered as part of the Rome directly. I mean, all the region was the Roman Empire, but some were conquered peoples. But these cities were considered, place. If you ran out of room in Rome, you might move to one of these cities like Philippi. It was considered just like being in Rome. So it was very Roman. And he goes on to say, the rest of that verse, we remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath, verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate, to the riverside. Now, that's a little surprising to us, because in the first missionary journey, what would be the ordinary practice? He'd go to the synagogue, right? So presumably there wasn't one. And to have a synagogue in a city, you'd have to have at least 10 male Jewish men to build a synagogue in a city. And the next one they go to, Thessalonica, they have a synagogue, so they'll do that again. But here, since there's no synagogue, they go outside the city gate thinking that if there were any Jews to worshiping or praying or things, that's where they would find them on the Sabbath, gathering in that way. And they do find, notably, some women. So they go to that place the Sabbath day, went outside the gate, the riverside, and where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, and from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. Read, rich, right? I mean, that's why you get that detail. Whether she's selling the goods, Thyatira, the city that she was from, was known for their purple dye and created great wealth for them. And so perhaps she had a shop selling the goods. We don't know any of the particular details, but she dealt in these purple goods and so was a woman of means, which is why, explains why she was offering her home to Paul and Silas to kind of be a base, and became such, as we'll see. So she was from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was the worshiper of God. So she was a God-fearer. She wasn't a Jew, but she wanted to worship the God of the Jews. And as it says in the text, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Isn't it interesting? In several places in Acts, when it talks about one's coming, particularly, that kind of peels back, well, why did they listen? Why did these other people not listen and this person listen? Well, Lydia listened because the Lord opened her heart to believe. And we need to understand this, brothers and sisters, is that when we share the truth, that's necessary but not sufficient. We share the truth, and the Holy Spirit applies the truth to a heart. The Lord opens a heart. You need the Word of God. It's absolutely necessary. We've got to actually bring the message. But it's also the Holy Spirit that makes the message effective in a human heart. Which is why when we come to faith and we look around and say, how come everybody doesn't just get this? I mean, this is so obvious, right? Because the lights are on. But the lights come on when they come on. So we have to be patient with those who aren't seeing it. But she sees it. The Lord opens her heart to see it. And in verse 15, she's baptized, and her whole household as well. And she urged us, saying, if you've judged me faithful, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. In other words, they went. And they went and stayed in her house, in her home. So, as we think about this, and it's not the main sort of pressing point of the story here in Philippi, but it is laying the foundation. You're in a Roman colony. There's not even a synagogue there, so there's not a lot of Jews there. And the first convert is a God-fearing, a Yahweh-fearing woman named Lydia, who's rich, invites them to her house to have, you know, place to sort of home base for the new church of which she's the first convert, right? And we kind of set the scene there. But I do want to also encourage us to follow the practice of the Apostle Paul. And we can't do it exactly. It's not like we have a bunch of synagogues. And there are synagogues here, but most of them are not wanting us Christians to come in and start trying to convince them that their Messiah has come. Although, if they let us, we should do that, right? Because we have the truth. It is their Messiah. He is come to save the world, and including them. And it's the only one that can rescue them for eternal life. It's the only one that can rescue them from sin. And it's accompanying misery and death. Only Jesus Christ can. So if we get into the synagogues, we should, all right? But if Paul is sort of launching the church by going city to city, finding the Jews first, and telling them the truth that the Messiah has come. And some listen, and many reject. And then he goes to the Gentiles. But now he's here in Philippi, and the first one to respond is a Gentile. And it's kind of setting that scene for us. So how do we copy that? Well, I would submit to you that the principle is this, is that you look for those who are looking for God. You look for those who are looking for God. Now, one obvious way you might do that here at Rehoboth Baptist Church is if somebody actually comes to our church, you can say, well, it really looks like they're looking for God, right? Now, they might already be a Christian, for sure. Right? But certainly people that are visitors here, we should assume that they want to talk about religion, right? And like you might want, you know, maybe they like talking about sports and other things, but nonetheless, it should be on our hearts to show hospitality to strangers when they come in among our midst and assume they want to talk about the things of God, and that we should do that. So that'd be one straightforward way to look for those who are looking. But what about out and beyond? Well, one other thing I might suggest, so actually I got two things to suggest to you. One personal is, and this is something that I find difficult as well, but create margin in your life. Do you know what margin is? It's like, don't have every minute planned. You've got to have time to talk. So that when God puts in your path somebody that looks like they're looking, that you can stop and talk. But if you're anything like me, I find it very difficult because I'm usually racing to get here so then I can get there and so then I can get there. And wow, that seems like a wonderful opportunity. I wish I could stop and talk. And I got to ask myself, and I'm going to ask you too, why are we so busy? What is so pressing that we can't talk about the most important thing in this life? Why is everything else driving out the most important thing? And it's true for me, as I'm sure it is for you. So battle for some margin. Battle for some space. Go a little bit slower. And keep your head up. Go to the same grocery store. Go through the same checkout line. Don't just do the self-serve one like I do every time, right? So I'm preaching to me too. But actually go through the one that's a person in it and talk to them. Notice the people that you're walking past. Say hello. You never know. Prayerfully do these things saying, Lord, who would you like me to talk to? I have the best news there is. Is there anyone here that you want me to tell it to? But you're never going to do that without space, time in your schedule. So I don't know how we do it. I don't know how we slow down enough to do it. But I think we should battle for that. So this one personal suggestion. But also, we should strategize together. And in fact, yeah, come tonight. We're going to talk more. We're going to do follow-up talk about these sorts of things tonight and look at Philippians together as part of a brainstorming. But also I might mention that one of the reasons why we're going to have extra members meetings this year, and don't just think of them as sort of crass business meetings, right? The church, first of all, its business is the gospel, right? So even when you're having to make decisions, which makes it a business meeting, when the church does business, means it makes a decision together. That's what makes it a business meeting. So when you have to decide, what is our budget going to be for this year, we vote and say, this is what it is. Boom, we've made a decision as a group. We've done some business. But it's still church business, because we're deciding which things we're going to prioritize by putting money behind them. But we're going to have extra members meetings that are always going to have business in them for this purpose of understanding what the deacons and deaconesses are doing, and to think about the Good News Club and what's going to happen this summer, and to think about how we can pray for those people and how can we help disciple one another, how can we come side by side and spend some time together and do the things that we need to do together. But also we're going to strategize, but how do we, what should we be doing for Rehoboth? What should we be doing for our community? What should we be doing for our neighbors? Sharing ideas with one another. What are we already doing that you might share an idea with a brother or a sister? Or maybe then partner up with somebody, because I've been praying for this neighbor for years, and I'm going to have them out to lunch. Would you come with me? I don't know. Brainstorm, strategize. But when we have these meetings as members, come to the meetings. We're called to partner side by side for the faith of the gospel. So a third thing I don't have written in my notes, strategize for encouraging growth in Christ. And I mean no disrespect for praying for the physical needs of the broken bones and all of those things. But we've got to get much better we need to get much better at asking for prayer for spiritual growth. Saturday morning with the men, we have a little time of prayer at the end of our little study, and I find that very edifying to be able to share different things I'm struggling with. For instance, midway through this week, I was feeling like I had nothing in the tank. I was usually studying for the preaching is like my happy place. I love preaching because in the Bible you meet God. Until we see him face to face, we meet him in his word, and that is my heartbeat. I love that. And this week I'm like, I don't know. I've got nothing. I've got nothing. I had to get on my knees and just pray a good chunk of that day. Because I didn't even want to do it, which is weird for me. Lord, I feel cold. Has that ever happened to you? I'm surely not the only one that bumps into that. So, who do we know well enough to share prayer requests like that with? And could it be more and more normal that those are the more common prayer requests? I'm feeling dead, feeling dry. Can you pray for me? Feel like everything I'm doing is useless. Could you pray for me? I'm wanting a little God's glory. I'm wanting some glory for myself. Would you pray for me? I feel like everything I touch breaks. Would you pray for me? Right? These should be common prayer requests. How do we partner side by side for the faith of the gospel if we're not praying that we would trust the gospel through these times? Right? We feel this compulsion to be hiding these things. Like, we don't want others to think we're so pathetic. It's good news, brothers and sisters. You are not the only one. And even as we just sang, I love that line in that song we just sang about, set your fit, your desire for fitness, right? The only fitness you need is, the only fitness required is that you know your need of him. It's the only thing you need. You know that you're needy, right? So as we put that out there, when we think about evangelism and we think about spreading the word to those who don't have it, who among us doesn't feel extraordinarily weak in that? And there's a random person that seems to really excel at that. And they can encourage us sometimes, but sometimes they discourage us because they think, I could never be that person. Well, good news, you're not called to be that person. But prayerfully look for those who are looking. Lord, who would you have me talk to? Who would you have me talk to? So look for those who are looking. I will say this too, just as a little note, there's two household baptisms here in this passage. This is the first of them, Lydia's household. So oftentimes this passage gets referenced for infant baptism. Now, I'm not going to disparage the view, nor am I endorsing it, because I don't think this is about infant baptism. I don't think that's why they mention the households. I think it's trying to strain too much on the passage to say that there's several households that are mentioned that get salvation. Therefore, God wants to set a pattern that typically households are saved. I think the vast majority of people that are referenced in the scriptures of being saved in the New Testament are not households. So I don't think that's compelling. But it is here, I think, because it was encouraging that Lydia and her whole household became believers. I think it's plausible to think that in some of these households there might have been an infant, but it's certainly not explicit. So it's believable that there might have been, but it's not necessary to think there necessarily was. And there's nothing explicit in the New Testament about baptizing infants. There's not a command to do it. There's not an explicit example of it happening, not an explicit one. This would be a maybe there was, because it was a whole household. And for me, I don't think that establishes a principle. I don't think it's strong enough to say, then this is what God intends us to do with that. And of course, to be fair, and I'm not going to do it here, if you were making a case for infant baptism, this would just be one piece of a larger puzzle. And they would make connections with circumcision and so on. All of that, I think, is understandable, even plausible, even like it's believable. But I don't think they, in the end of the day, they make the case. I don't think it's necessary to think that. And so my big gripe with our infant baptism brothers and sisters, because there are many genuine, gospel-loving brothers and sisters that think they should baptize their infants. And we have more in common than we have apart. And so praise God that we have more in common than we have apart. But I would say, I think it wrong to require Christian families to do it based on the weak evidence you have in the scriptures. That's my two cents to that topic, since that comes up in these passages. But what is the explicit pattern here? They hear the word of God. They believe the word of God. They get baptized. That's the pattern. The household heard the gospel. The household believed the gospel, and the household got baptized, both in this one and with the jailer's family coming up. So with that, I'll put it aside because it's certainly not the emphasis of the text. Thirdly, we might mention that this Lydia is an excellent example to us of using your material possessions to further the gospel. Use what God's given you to help the cause of Christ, if you will. And I think that makes sense by itself. So let's move on. Let's look to verse 16 and look in the sort of bulk of the section, the larger thrust of the text and the story, because the tension is starting to build here with this run-in with the slave girl, and it comes to fruition when the owners get them beat up and thrown in prison. So first, verse 16, though, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. I'm just going to underline those we's. I've not mentioned it last week. End of last week's text, you might have seen these we's start coming in there. Now, who is writing this book, Acts of the Apostles? Luke, the same gentleman who wrote the Gospel of Luke, or according to Luke. It's not Luke's Gospel, it's the Gospel according to Luke. Luke wrote it down, he recorded it. And he also wrote Acts. And so when we see these we's coming out up there in the text, what that most likely means is that Luke is now with them. So up until chapter 16. I don't think it came in before chapter 16. I can't remember exactly. It's not super critical, but we just see these we's popping up in the story. And it's like, well, why is he saying we? Because Luke is there. And he's just briefly there. He's there from like Troas to Philippi, and then in the middle of this account, when they get arrested, it stopped being we. So apparently Luke wasn't arrested with them, right? It was Paul and Silas that were arrested, not Luke. So you see that play out during the story. And then later on, in the third missionary journey, presumably there was some agreement to travel with them, because now it's not just one boat ride, but it's an extended period of time that Luke is the we throughout the story. You'll see that come up later on in Acts. But anyway, just pointing that out to you so you see what's going on there. At any rate, in verse 16, that's the we. As we, Luke and Paul and Silas and the companions and Timothy too, were going to the place of prayer. And so this picks up a little bit later in the story. The first time they go to the place of prayer, Lydia responds. She says, come to my home. It would be a base of operations sort of thing. They do that. So now, then they're making the practice of going back to this place of prayer. So as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. Both things that in the Old Covenant were condemned. The word used for having a spirit of divination was the same word used in the Old Testament and condemned, saying you don't want to have those fortune tellers, anybody by special spirits or powers trying to foretell the future in that way. The prophet of the living God, that's what you want. You want the word of the Lord, but not these extra omens and things from fortune tellers. That was a no-no. So this slave girl was operating in this way with a spirit of divination. And we're told that it brought her owners much gain. Much gain. In other words, they made a lot of money because people wanted to have their fortunes told. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now you look at that and you're like, well, what's wrong with that, right? What is wrong with that? It's actually right. Of course, you have to ask yourself, now, what would a fortune-telling slave girl be meaning by such thing in a Roman context? What would they think by? What salvation would they be looking for? Usually in the fortune-teller business, you'd be looking for your fortune. You'd like to, how am I going to make a lot of money? How are things going to work out for me? So if I'm going to get saved, it's usually more along those lines. So that may have been one problem. The other was that Paul undoubtedly doesn't want to be associated with fortune-tellers, right? And at any rate, this fortune teller kept doing it, as it says, and she kept going for many days. Now, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. So we're not told a lot of the details we'd be curious about. Was it that he just didn't want to be associated with a fortune teller? Was it that she was saying this in a mocking way? Or what? There's a number of different ways it might have been. But day after day, she's following them around, and Paul's getting greatly annoyed and finally turns around and demonstrates the authority of Jesus Christ over every power that is. And of course, Paul, as one of his apostles, was authorized to cast out demons in Jesus' name. And he spoke directly to the demon, said, get out in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the demon had to submit. And that very hour, boom, gone. Right? And this is weird territory for us, because it's not like everyday experience we bump into people that are, have these sorts of spirits. But make no mistake, even in the United States of America, there are plenty of people that are going about with some sort of evil spirits and that sort of thing. That's becoming much more prominent. I dare say you'll see it more and more as we become more godless as a culture, no doubt. So don't poo-poo it, right? Nonetheless, even if we don't understand exactly what's going on here, the fact that there are evil spirits and angels, even though we don't know a whole lot about them, doesn't mean that we don't know that they are there, and they are there. Important in the story is the absolute authority Jesus Christ has over every other authority, every other power. So this is a second run in Paul's head on his missionary journeys with a sort of false spirit. You got the Bar Jesus, who was influential on Cyprus, you might remember, and he commanded him to be silent, and he was, or to be blinded, and he was blind, right? Boom, and silenced him that way. But this spirit of divination, if you will, or whatever you'd call it, was cast out by Paul. And so publicly demonstrating, this didn't happen in a closet somewhere, this happened out on the streets, presumably, but publicly demonstrates the authority of Jesus Christ and the authority of his messengers. But what are the owners of the slave girl thinking about? We're no longer going to make any money, right? We get that, because that would be the bottom line for most of people that we bump into our culture. Did you hurt me financially? Have you removed my possibility of financial gain? That would get our attention. And so these guys going along about their business, their slave girl spouting off about these guys, what do they care? We're getting our nice lucrative fortune-telling business, and we're happy until it goes away because of the actions of Paul here. Now they grab him and take him before the magistrate. But they don't say, they did this to my business. What do they say? They say, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So I'm going to come back to that, because that's a key point here and a key crisis. Let me just say this about the spiritual power. It does make us wonder, how does Jesus demonstrate his spiritual authority over every other power in our midst? I just want to throw the question out there. How does he do it? I'll suggest at least two ways to get the wheels turning, but this is an open question, something I'd like to come back to tonight and say, what do you think? First of all, he does demonstrate it through our faith in Jesus Christ. The lights come on. You accept the truth of the gospel. Secondly, you could say fearlessness in spreading that message to people that are looking at it like it's stupid. A boldness like Paul that wants to give the message. This is my heartbeat. And you can scoff at me, and indeed you can beat me up and throw me into prison, but this is what I'm about. That fearlessness would be another mark of the Holy Spirit for us. But it's an open question. But going back to our owners and that comment, you see, they're wanting to cause as much pain and trouble to the apostles as they can. These guys are here as missionaries trying to spread a message they clearly want others to accept. And like they're saying, they're cutting to the heart of that. They're saying, these guys are foreigners, they're Jews. They're not Romans like us Romans here in this Roman colony. They're outsiders, and they're promoting things that we as Romans shouldn't practice. So they're really wanting to cause pain and trouble for Paul and Silas in their endeavor as missionaries. And they get easily, given the sort of social dynamics there in that city, being a Roman city, they quite easily get the crowd joining in and attacking them, and they bring them to the magistrates. And so the magistrates see a crowd riled up, right? They want to placate the crowd. So what do? They tear off their clothes and they beat them with rods and they throw them in prison. That's what they do. Oh, they're outsiders. All I care about as a city manager in Rome is not to have a riot on my hands and so get in trouble. That's all I want. I don't want to have a riot. So I got to do something to placate the crowd. And that's what they do. They tell them and watch them closely. So the jailer for the city of Philippi, that jailer, he puts them in the innermost chamber and puts them in stocks. So their probably hands and feet are bound in some way, and locks them down. Paul and as we look at that, it reminds us that just because you're doing God's work doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And we in our context in the United States oftentimes think that if we get Christianity right, there's going to be less pain and suffering. In an ultimate spiritual sense, that's correct. But in an immediate, horizontal, this life sense, couldn't be more wrong. Becoming Christian doesn't make it easier in this life. It makes it harder. And if you get serious about spreading the word, you're going to make your life more complicated. And like, who wants the hassle of people rejecting them and hating them and even trying to undermine them, right? Who wants to be treated like that? But if you're serious about representing Christ, that will surely happen. We're reminded by the Apostle Paul in several places. I got one mentioned from Paul and one from Peter about that our sufferings are not just our sufferings, though. They're Christ's sufferings. In other words, he's our head and we're his body. As we suffer, he suffers. So much so that when the Apostle Paul himself was an unbeliever and trying to destroy the church, he was confronted by Jesus and he said, you know what? Saul, Saul, because he was called Saul in those days, his Hebrew name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, Jesus said. This is my body. These are my sufferings. And Paul says that in a number of places. You could look up Colossians 1:24 is one such place. Talks about that. Peter talks about that idea. But also our sufferings also provide an audience, right? Provides an audience. For Paul and Silas, note that what they're doing at midnight. Now, you've been beaten with rods. You took your clothes off on your bare skin. They beat you with many blows of rods. Got to think that's not super comfortable. And now you're in stocks in prison. Not designed for your comfort. And what are they doing? They're praying and singing hymns to God. Presumably praying out loud, because what does it say? The prisoners were listening to them. Now, maybe they're just listening to the hymns, but the hymns themselves would be songs. It would be prayers, right? The songs would be prayers, prayers sung. But this is what they're doing. What do you figure they're praying about? You know? They've been arrested, and they're trying to plant a church in the city. What are they praying about? Oh, Lord, would you find a way to protect your mission? Your mission. And it plays out, the story plays out that way, so I'm not making this up out of the wind here, right? What's on their mind is protecting the church. What's on their mind is having opportunities to share the gospel. What does Paul say again and again in his letters? They're like, look, I've been arrested, but this has served the gospel because now I get to preach to all the guards, right? And that's exactly what happens here, isn't it? But right off the bat, they're praying out loud and singing hymns while they're in stocks in prison, very sore from being beaten that day. After demonstrating the power of Jesus Christ to cast out demons or evil spirits. And so they're praying out loud and the prisoners are listening to them. It's got their attention. I think that's relevant because when they call out later and say, we're all here, somehow Paul and Silas got the rest of the prisoners not to leave also, right? Well, how was that so? Because these prisoners are listening to them while they're praying and singing hymns. It'd be nice to have the exact prayers, but we can speculate that these are the kinds of things they're praying about the mission, about the ministry of Christ, counting themselves honored to suffer for Christ. Like, who thinks like that? So then the earthquake, right? The earthquake comes, and whatever was binding their arms and feet, they're loosened, and the doors fling open because of the earthquake. Earthquakes are common in that area. But they were often thought of as spiritual omens. And indeed, the timing is very unique here. So you're there, you're Paul and Silas. Us thinking not like Paul and Silas would probably think, oh, good, the doors are open. That's God letting me out. Oh, remember, an angel led Peter out of the prison when he was set to be executed. Of course, this angel came and said, follow me, and he thought it was a vision until he was already outside, right? But here it is, this earthquake comes, and boom, the doors are open. You think, that must be, God must want me to leave. He must want me to escape. That must be what he wants. But it's not what Paul and Barnabas thought. One thing at least they thought is that they thought of the jailer. Because when the lights came on the house and the jailer pulls a sword, Paul knows exactly what he's going to do, because a Roman jailer who lost his prisoners, his life was forfeit. And maybe it was going to cause trouble for his family too. His life was over, as far as he thought. Those doors are open. There's no way those prisoners stayed there. I am a dead man. And Paul knows that he would think like that. And so immediately shouts out with a loud voice, stop! We're all here! So clearly Paul and Silas didn't think God was opening the doors so that they could escape. What did they get to do instead? Willingly stay. That's striking, isn't it? Willingly stay, at the very least, for this jailer, which then God used as an opportunity to share the gospel, right? What else are they thinking about? The church. When they get the word the next day, oh, you can leave. Oh, no, no, no. And Paul's not being petty here. What is he doing? What we have done is not unlawful. What you have done to us was unlawful. And he's saying so out loud to the city of Philippi. Why? Then publicly, before he leaves town, where does he go? He goes and visits the church at Lydia's house. And after seeing the brothers, then they left peaceably. We are law-abiding citizens, and you have behaved lawlessly. That gets the leadership in Philippi back on their heels a bit, doesn't it? Provided perhaps a little cover for the church. What are they thinking about? Mission, ministry, demonstrating that God is not a God of lawlessness. Jesus is not commending lawlessness. Jesus is offering rescue. At any rate, there's maybe a number of different ways to take it. As you think about the story, you might turn around your head and think about, wow, what else might they have been thinking about? But this gives us the broad sweeps, I think. It's teaching us that we need to think with gospel motives. And it's messy business, right? So as you work through a story, it's not always like, well, this A happens and then you do B. Like there's any variation on these things. Peter was led out of prison, and Paul and Silas stay in prison. Why'd they do that, right? Well, because the circumstances on the ground were different, and the means of communication from God was different, right? You just had the earthquake and the open door. In Paul's case, with Peter, he had an angel leading directly out. Peter was also unrighteously being put to death. Apparently, it wasn't his time to be put to death, so says the Lord. Angel takes him out of prison. So then he flees, right? But the situation there in Jerusalem in Judea was different than what's going on here now in the Gentile city of Philippi. So these things are not just cookie cutter, but it betrays a life that is aimed at promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's what I mean by gospel motives. You're thinking through, how can I, A, represent Christ accurately? We're law-abiding citizens. We're not lawless. We willingly stayed in this prison, even though you lawlessly put us here. But you are the authorities in the city. We willingly stay. We love our neighbor. We even love the man who's jailing us right now, who was in the inner chamber in the stocks so uncomfortably. But we knew his life would be forfeit. And we call out to him quickly to make sure he doesn't harm himself. And then when he wants to hear our message of salvation that the slave girl had been trumpeting, right? I'll tell you what salvation is. It's not just money. It's not just your life. It's your eternal life. He gives them the gospel. And both he and his whole household are baptized once again After hearing the message, they believed the message, and then they were all baptized. That's the pattern. That was the effect of their staying deliberately and their strategizing, thinking, what would God have us do now that these doors are open? And they made decisions based on what they thought would promote the gospel, that would recommend Christ. That's what they did. We never use our freedoms just selfishly to do what we want or to make it easy for ourselves. We think through strategically what would serve the cause of the gospel. What would serve the cause of the gospel? And it's not simple. It's not straight, you know, it takes some. That's why I'd like to follow up tonight with some follow-up questions. Like, well, how do we practice this? How can we think about how Jesus and his rescue plan would be our driving motivator instead of our own passions? Because apart from doing it for Christ, we do it for whatever we want at the moment. I want things to be easy. I want to have more money so that I can have more stuff. I want to have more relationships. I want. We're just wanters of stuff. But in Christ, we learn a different way. We start thinking, what would Jesus have me do? I've got eternity secured. I am loved. I am forgiven. I am reconciled with God. I've got everything I need. So how can I use this moment in this circumstance for Christ? That's a big job. That is our job as Christians. A couple passages, Philippians 1:27 through 30. Remember, this is written to this Philippian church. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What conflict did they see he had? He was constantly being confronted by people that hated the gospel. And now they're suffering. And he's saying, that's normal. 1 Peter 3:13 through 16 says, Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? That's a general principle, kind of proverbial. Who would want to harm you if you're law-abiding, right? But he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, so even if you are suffering because you're doing the right thing, which does happen, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Isn't that how it played out in this story? They did the right thing. They stayed. They cared about the jailer. When they were let go, they said, you know what? We're Roman citizens and you've mistreated us. So they had a chance to speak up. They spoke up and they were vindicated in this story. You don't always get that, but sometimes you do. But in the end, there'll be a vindication for doing the right thing. When God sets all things straight, we'll be seen as law keepers, not as lawless. How can we live like this? How can we live with such passion, knowing full well that we have the only cure to sin, misery, and death? We have the only cure. I think that drives this passion. God has granted us the only cure there is, and we have it. We know it. So how can we love God and love our neighbor? That's a general principle. But more specifically, how can we boldly look for those who are looking for Jesus? How can we pray and sing to the Lord even when we're suffering for doing the right thing? How can we do what was right and not just what's easy or what we desire? How can we consider our actions, how they would affect our neighbors around us? How can we be just generally loving towards the people around us and paying attention to the consequences of our actions? And how can we consider how to promote the gospel with our life, with our day-to-day life? These are big questions. These are questions I'd like to follow up with tonight as we try to make application. Like, all right, on the ground, how are we doing it? And let's brainstorm, how might we do it? Let's prayerfully do that tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to think like you. that we would want to seek and save the lost, that we would follow the example of the Apostle Paul and Silas, that we'd angle our decisions to promote the gospel. Help us to think this through, and not only just think it through, but then live it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.